Tonight we begin a series of studies, I suppose, that shall take us through the winter and perhaps through the spring of next year as well, on the Bible's doctrine or teaching about suffering and trial and pain and sorrow in the life of a Christian. It is a topic of immense importance in its own right, as we will have occasion to see many times over in the coming weeks. But there are special reasons for us to consider it now. In the life of this congregation, we've been made to see in recent months and years the reality of Christian suffering to perhaps an unprecedented degree. I don't say that we're suffering more necessarily. I certainly do not mean that we are suffering anything remotely or to the degree that other believers in the world are suffering today, only that we have been made to acknowledge, to observe, to notice, and to measure the reality and the severity of the pain and the heartbreak and the trouble that is experienced by some of our number. The elders of the congregation, still more I myself, have been brought face to face with the enormity and the tragedy of the sufferings that some of our number endure and have endured for a long time, and have been made to feel keenly, more keenly, the need for a truer sympathy with folk who are suffering, as well as for a deeper understanding of their trials, as well as a wiser and righter thinking about these trials and about the proper response to them. And we desire the same for you. We want to be more and more a congregation of God's people which practices a true sympathy and compassion for those who are suffering, but who at the same time are wise in their estimation of and in their response to that kind of suffering. Suffering can send a person in exactly the wrong direction, as well as sanctify a human being. We want to know about that. We want to be, in other words, entirely biblical, to have God's own mind in the way in which we observe and consider and make judgments about and respond to the trials and afflictions which we face in our own lives and which we observe and which we have a responsibility to help bear in the lives of others. It's an important goal because, as we know to a very great degree, our lives will be measured and be judged by their usefulness to others when they were in trouble. You remember the parable of the goats and the sheep in Matthew 25, and God distinguishes between the two groups of people, the saved and the unsaved, by how they responded to others when they were in trouble. As I've done before in studies of this kind on marriage and the family, on work and labor and so on, I intend to build the Bible's doctrine in this regard piece by piece and step by step, covering all the various aspects of it to which the Scripture addresses itself in one place or another. Over the coming weeks and months of Lord's Day evenings, we'll consider in detail some general biblical themes and questions and matters such as these: the inevitability of suffering as a condition of human life, even for the redeemed; the burden and the severity of human suffering and of Christian suffering; the kinds of affliction and suffering to which the Bible characteristically addresses our attention; the corresponding inner states of life, of heart, of emotion, which correspond to these afflictions; the division of suffering between believers and unbelievers in the world; and the problem often posed in Holy Scripture of the prosperity and happiness of the wicked in comparison with the difficulties which believers face in their lives; the problem of the great variety of affliction amongst Christians. Some suffer so much, and some comparatively so little. The whole question raised by divine sovereignty and our troubles. both the problems and the blessings which come to us from believing that God orders the troubles of life and even the troubles of His children's lives. The reasons given in Holy Scripture for the sufferings which we endure in life. I have on this point commonplaced my Bible at the title page of the book of Job, and I have listed there already 15 separate and distinct explanations given in Holy Scripture for the sufferings of the righteous. And I have several more that have not yet been added to that list. We'll consider what we learn about God in and from these trials and afflictions. We'll consider the consequences of them in human life and in Christian life, both good and bad. We'll consider the very important but rare spiritual art of reading the divine purpose in the trials, the afflictions, and the troubles which beset human beings and Christians as well. We'll consider how we are to respond to affliction when it is visited upon us, what benefits we are to look for and seek in our troubles, and how we are to respond to others in theirs. These are some of the subjects that we'll consider in some detail. On all of these points, the Scripture speaks rather extensively, and it speaks to other details of this larger teaching as well, and my intention is to provide you with, if not an exhaustive, at least a comprehensive survey of the Bible's teaching in hopes that we can put into our minds and hearts a biblical theology of suffering and a theology which will inform and animate our faith and our hope as well as our love. We begin then with the fact that the Bible is a book full of people under trial. Indeed, it would not be too much to say that the Bible is a book about afflictions and troubles and sorrows of life. It is the story of human suffering. But of course, much more, it is the explanation of human suffering, and still more than that, it actually offers hope to the sufferer. The Bible is full of suffering. It tells the story of life overshadowed by sorrow. We hardly begin the account of human life after the fall before Adam and Eve begin to learn that life in a world of sin is going to be a life with pain of various kinds, that man is going to be born to trouble, as we read in Job, is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. The pain of Eve's childbirth, the loss of their second son by murder. We don't think very often of how that news must have struck Adam and Eve and how it must have darkened the whole rest of their lives to have had their first son murder their second. Then the exile of their first son, and all those hundreds of years in which they saw him not at all or very little. See how the shadow darkens life for our first parents. Indeed, take one major character of biblical history after another, and what we have is the record of a human being staggering from trial to trial. Abraham. He's no sooner in the promised land than it is overtaken by famine. He goes to Egypt, which he shouldn't have done, and his wife is kidnapped. Disappointed hopes. Years he waits for his first son to arrive, and he does not. Strife in his family once Isaac is born. Strife between Hagar and Sarah. Strife between Sarah's offspring and Hagar's offspring, between Ishmael and Isaac, the death of his beloved wife, the pain of arranging for her burial, his son Isaac, betrayal by his own son, strife and hatred in his family, finally, later in his life, he goes blind. His son Jacob lives in fear of his brother because of what he has done. He suffers a long, lonely exile far from home. Strife between two wives and their maidservants, his concubines. The supposed, or what he thought was, the murder of his favorite son. And then, so he thought, the loss of his next favorite son in his old age. His son Joseph, betrayal by his own brothers, exile to Egypt, years spent with no hope of release in an Egyptian prison. Moses, 40 years of exile, having been used to the life of the Egyptian court, 40 years of exile in the wilderness, and then the fears of his return to Egypt, and then the long trial of dealing with a recalcitrant and faithless people in the wilderness, and then the severity of the Lord's punishment visited upon him for his sin with the striking of the rock, and his dying never having set foot on the promised land, which was certainly the fondest hope of his life. The betrayal of his sister and his brother at one point in his ministry, and so on. And on we go. Hannah, the heartbreak of those years of barrenness and the taunts of her co-wife, Peninnah. Abigail, married to a brutish husband, and then married to King David along with a whole bunch of other women. David, Elijah, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. John the Baptist dies solitary and alone in Herod's prison. The Apostle Paul, who himself enumerates some of the difficulties that he faced in life in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and who tells us that he had, for Christ's sake, suffered the loss of all things. I remember Dr. Packer suggesting that given the fact that almost everyone in that culture was married, it was not too much to suppose that the Apostle Paul had been married also and had lost his wife to divorce when he became a follower of Christ and she was unwilling to follow him in this new faith. And the Bible is always taking pains. Some of these passages we are even reticent sometimes to read in the church, takes pains to be sure that we appreciate that this is no pageant, that we understand the full gravity and terror and the exquisite sorrow of these troubles. Not merely sickness, but Job scraping his boils, sitting on a dunghill, scraping his boils with pieces of broken pottery. Not merely hunger, but God's rebellious people reduced to cannibalism, besieged in Jerusalem first by Assyria and then by Babylonia. Not merely despondency, but actual suicidal impulses on the part of Elijah and Jeremiah and others. It's this fact that you can hardly find a hero of faith in the pages of Holy Scripture who did not suffer a great deal that led A.W. Poser to write, "It seems doubtful that God can bless a man greatly unless he has hurt him deeply." And if you're not sure that that is the case, and hope perhaps that God, at least in your case, could bless you greatly without hurting you deeply, then consider this. What's true in Holy Scripture has continued to be true through the centuries of the history of the church since the days of the apostles. Virtually every single name that has been preserved to us in some prominent fashion in the history of the church is that of someone whose life was chock full of trials. I'll give you but a few representative examples. Think of the people whom we know from earliest post-apostolic Christianity, the apostolic fathers, Ignatius. We know of him because of the letters that he wrote to various churches as he was en route from his home and ministry in Antioch to Rome, where he was to be executed for his faith. Polycarp suffered a similar fate. Justin Martyr, the great apologist for Christianity, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, has the name he has because he laid down his life for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can mention many other martyrs as well. We can think of Origen, whose father in any case was taken from him by martyrdom when he was just 16 years of age, and so on. Come further on to the Reformation and Martin Luther. Here is a man who suffered the fears and the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune almost the entirety of his whole life. It is not an easy thing to be the object of the intense hatred of a large section of Christendom all your life, as Luther was. To be in actual danger of your life, as he often was. And then, simply as a man living his life in the world, think of the loss of his children, his eldest child, his daughter at 13 years of age, and others. Or come forward another century to the life of Thomas Boston, a century and a half indeed. 6 of his 10 children predeceased him, most of them in their infancy. His wife, a devout and gifted woman whom apparently he loved deeply, in her later years fell under what Boston's biographer calls merely and chastely a mysterious and racking disorder of the intellect. And here is something worth noting as well. Boston records one by one in his immortal memoirs the account of this most spiritual and most useful life. He records one by one the loss of his teeth until there are no teeth left in his mouth. We're reminded that through all the years of human history, for most people, daily life was far more painful, far more difficult than anything we understand today. It's not only that many of them suffered greatly for their faith, though they did, even to the point of shedding blood, which was true of many of them. It's not only that they experienced all the same troubles that can darken our lives today, which they no doubt did, but they were complete strangers all the while to the creature comforts which we now take entirely for granted, indeed consider to be our right as American citizens in the world. Medicine was crude, mostly ineffective, and often did more harm than good. Dentistry likewise. They had no aspirin for headaches, no sleeping pills for their insomnia, no tranquilizers or antidepressants, no social security, no retirement programs, no painkillers for the excruciating illnesses which took their lives. More than half of their children died in infancy. Until this century, you lived in the expectation that your city or your whole country would pass through the ravages of a plague that would sweep large sections of your family, large sections of an entire city's population, sometimes of an entire nation's population, and sometimes of an entire continent's population, literally sweep them away in a single catastrophe. Sanitation was poor. Life stank. Rooms were cold and dark. Work was often brutally hard. Far more were poor than are poor today, and many more lived their lives in perpetual ill health and died young. Life was, in most ordinary respects, far more cruel and difficult for them than it is for us. And this, no doubt, profoundly affects our view of affliction and suffering, as we will consider another time. But while many common afflictions and pains of the past are largely unknown today, Not a one of us sits in this room fearing another outbreak of smallpox that might take away two or three of our children, as was the regular worry of people in this world until this century. Many of our troubles, or many of their troubles, are virtually unknown in our day. Life is easier and more pleasant than it has ever been for a single generation of human beings. Nevertheless, life still remains for them who do not believe, as well as for us who do, a veil of tears. And as I think always been the case, the suffering fills the void. If there is less pain from headache and from rotten teeth, there will be more from ruined marriages and broken homes. If there is less pain for us because of the advantages and the conveniences of our life in this world, is it not still true that it would be difficult to demonstrate that any century in the history of mankind, perhaps excepting the 14th, has ever suffered as much or as widely as this 20th century has suffered? Christians who've grown up in prosperous America should not think that their lives have been typical of the people who have lived in our world in this century. When I was at Presbytery last week, I was hosted by a family and sleeping in a little bedroom that had a bookshelf, and one particular book caught my eye. It was the account of seven or eight of the survivors of the Hiroshima explosion. It began by locating each one of these people, where they were, what they were doing when the bomb fell, and then carried them through the remainder of that day and then in the weeks and the months to come. And I was reminded that I understand almost nothing of the hell through which so many human beings have passed in our century, in China and in the Soviet Union, and through the ravages of the Second World War and the Holocaust and the purges of Cambodia in our own day and all the rest. This universality of sorrow and affliction, of human trouble and pain, is not treated as a happenstance in the Bible. It is not simply observed that this is so. It's not a lesson we learn merely from looking around ourselves and seeing that, as a matter of fact, people have all kinds of troubles in life. The Bible states unequivocally that this would, and this would be the case, and that life will be sorrowful in all of these ways. I've already mentioned Job 5:7, man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upwards. Psalm 34:19, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. The Psalms themselves are full of the cri de coeur, the heartache of a psalmist in the midst of some particular sorrow or danger or disappointment or discouragement or despair. Indeed, are you aware of the fact that more than half of the 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms, by far the largest number of any type of psalm, are psalms expressing the cry, the pain, and the anguish and the need of a man or woman of faith in the midst of a trial? There are more psalms like that than there are psalms of praise. There are more psalms like that than there are messianic psalms prophesying the coming of the Savior. And the perspective continues into what we call the New Testament, Acts 14:22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. 1 Thessalonians 3:3-4, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. And many other texts to the same effect, and many illustrations of the truth of those passages. But of course, the Bible doesn't merely furnish us with general statements in the indicative that trials will come. it furnishes us as well with an elaborate explanation of these trials which God has ordered us to endure. He has woven affliction into the fabric of human life on purpose, for reasons, many of which reasons He has revealed to us and explained to us in His Word. Now, the history of Christian writing and preaching demonstrates that the church has long understood this dimension of the Christian life in the world, the importance of reckoning with the reality and the severity of human woe, as that is taught in Holy Scripture. From the beginning, Christian thinkers have been preoccupied with the questions and the problems which these great pains and sorrows pose for believers who believe in a righteous and good and loving and merciful God. The very questions and problems which are so honestly and poignantly and realistically addressed in Holy Scripture itself. Good books about this theme from every period of Christian literature can be found. Christian biography is a particularly rich mine of spiritual reflection on this dimension of the Bible's teaching. I'll draw liberally on this literature, as you will see in coming weeks, for many of these lessons can be most powerfully taught by those who have suffered in these ways themselves. As I confess to you freely, I have not. I have had my afflictions, but I would dishonor the goodness of God to me, and I would defame the faithful endurance of believers under great trial if I made very much of the modest difficulties of my life. Only in one area can I speak as an expert, and that is in the area that all of us share in common, the sufferings of the soul, bloodied and often disgraced and shamed in the battle with one's own flesh and the sinful inclinations of one's own heart. Now, in conclusion, tonight I want simply to state, not to elaborate, a few points of a preliminary sort and of a cautionary sort. Obviously, one of the problems with a sustained series on a particular theme is that you spend a long time in one area of the teaching and do not, at that time, pay attention to those other areas of the teaching which provide balance and perspective. The Bible is an intensely realistic book in a way that we often are not, even as parents with our children. In 20th century Christianity, the Bible is always very realistic, very candid, very much straight from the shoulder in its teaching. This is so whether the Bible's subject is sex or pride or faith or death. It always tells things like they are. It is, as we should expect, intensely realistic about life's sorrows and troubles. I want in all of this to cultivate the same earthy realism in ourselves. It is the doorway to an honest life and to a true sympathy with others. And I will seek to paint the picture, as dark as I should in a number of respects, but not, I think, any darker than the Scripture does itself. There may be a sense for some of you that this study, conducted over a number of weeks, may seem too relentless. But I won't apologize for that unless you can show me that it is more relentless than the Bible is itself in addressing these themes, especially that the Holy Spirit is in long, uninterrupted spaces of the Bible. How many of us really can say that we are not in one way or another, to one degree or another, put off by those successive chapters, beginning with the 13th, I believe, in the prophecy of Isaiah, and continuing for 13 or 14, one nation after another exposed in its crimes, and then the punishments which are to befall it under the wrath of God, enumerated ad nauseum over and over and over again. This nation has done this and this and this, and it's going to get it in the neck this way and this way and this way and this way. And then when that nation is finished, he takes up another nation and he does the same thing, chapter after chapter after chapter, and you sigh and you groan when you get there in your Bible reading calendar, because you know you're going to be there for the next 2 weeks listening to one nation after another fall under the divine knife. And there are large stretches of the Bible that are like that. And there is no doubt a reason for it. Secondly, I want to say that there is a blessing in embracing this theology of suffering. It may not seem so, as one or another aspect of it is under discussion, but it is our Savior himself who said, "Blessed are they who mourn." And the Apostle Paul who said, not only that we must go through many afflictions to enter the kingdom of God, but that a true believer is someone who is at one and the same time and always sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. One of the chief themes of this entire series will be that which was so memorably encapsulated by Samuel Rutherford in his sentence, "Grace groweth best in winter." Grace groweth best in winter. Our loving Heavenly Father would not have made so much of trials in our lives unless it was a great and necessary means of doing us the wonderful good He intends. So don't hesitate to take it all in, bleak as some aspects of it may seem. Altogether, this theology of suffering is, by a wonderful paradox, the path to the deepest joy, the sturdiest faith, the most fruitful life. And at the same time, this is, after all, but one aspect of the Bible's doctrine of the Christian life. The biblical doctrine of suffering is but one route to the joy of the Lord. There are many others operative all the while. And all the while we will be speaking about the sorrows of the just and the mysteries of life. We must at the same time remember that the kingdom of God consists not in eating or drinking, but in the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Bible's doctrine is not simply, not only, that weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning. It is also that we are to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. To embrace the Bible's theology of suffering is never to make us and must not make us a people who are morose or who are cynical, but rather sorrowful, but always rejoicing. We won't speak of all the other aspects of true godliness at the same time, but we must not forget them as we consider this important aspect of trial and affliction as a necessary ingredient of the spiritual life. Amen.